Brothers and sisters, normally when we begin to think about a text of scripture during the time of the sermon on the Lord's Day, when we gather together as a church, I start out by sharing an illustration or something that kind of that's going on in the world that we think about that relates to some of the main themes and that some of the main points that are hooked into the text that we're considering. You know, so normally I'll have an introduction. I'll be talking about, like last week I talked about that article about Chick-fil-A or whatever it is, to kind of help us to step out of where we, you know, in some ways, to see how the text relates to the world that we live in, but to start where we started. You know, we live in this world, and then also to see how the things that we experience relate to the themes that are in the text that we're considering in the morning. But then there's sometimes where there's a text that we're considering that in some ways has no metaphor. There's no comparison to it that we can really grasp a hold of. You know, even the cry of dereliction, I've heard of that described before, that Jesus prays, my God, why have you forsaken me?" as he's on the cross, Psalm 22. Oh, friends, you know, while we do suffer in this world, there is no suffering that compares to that cry of Christ, my God, that abandonment by God upon the cross that he faced for his people. See, you can't come up with an illustration that can really just grab that. It's its own thing. Well, the text that we're considering this morning in many ways is like that as well. We're thinking about something, if you're familiar with Christianity or familiar with churches and in baptism. Baptism is a thing that we've often heard of before. And in some ways that does relate to an experience that believers seek to obey Christ's command to be baptized. But also, we've been considering John the Baptist and his ministry of baptism and how that's a little bit distinct and different from what would later become Christian baptism. Well, this morning we're thinking about Jesus' baptism, and that's in some ways unique to even John the Baptist's baptism, and it's also unique to Christian baptism as well that we see in local churches. So I don't have an illustration. I don't have a metaphor. I don't have an analogy to really kind of link into to this morning. Something is going on in this text that we can't compare to other things. And I hope that is an encouragement to each of us this morning, that in Jesus we have something that's just different than anything that we have seen, that anybody has ever seen before. And it's glorious. He's glorious. He is beautiful. He is majestic. And so we have the privilege and the honor to be able to just sit and stare even at this unique event in the life of Christ. So look at Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And we'll pick up at verse 13. And we're considering verses 13 through 17 this morning. Matthew chapter 3. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This is God's holy, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, necessary, beautiful word. I pray that God would write its eternal truth upon each of our hearts. Well, the first point is this. Jesus came to be baptized. Jesus came to be baptized. Jesus had a focus and a set purpose in coming to John to get baptized. He specifically set out from Nazareth to come to the Jordan River to John to be baptized by him. Matthew describes that Jesus came from Galilee. Mark chapter 1 verse 9 gets more specific, saying that he came specifically from Nazareth. Listen to what Luke chapter 3, verse 23 says. Just before outlining Jesus' genealogy, this is after Jesus is baptized. He says, "Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. So Jesus, he had been in Nazareth for decades. And now, by coming to John to be baptized in the Jordan, it's the beginning of him picking up and starting the beginning of his ministry. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, Jesus' disciples were seeking to discern who could take Judas Iscariot's place among them as an apostle. And the apostle Peter said that they were looking for one who was among the 120 that were gathered there in Acts chapter 1, who accompanied them during all of the time that Jesus went in and out among them. And it says this, that from the beginning, from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. So from the baptism of John to the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we can debate about whether or not Peter meant the entire ministry of John the Baptist, even before Jesus was baptized. But we can say this with certainty, though. When Jesus came to be baptized by John, it marked the beginning of his ministry. It's epochal. It's the beginning, in many ways, of a new era. Look at verse 13 again. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. It's a subtle phrase. It's just plain. Just came to John to be baptized. And yet it's the beginning of something. John's baptizing is a display of at least two things that we thought about last week from verses 1 through 12 of Matthew chapter 3. First, fleeing God's wrath by repenting. And then because, number two, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that one who is coming, who is mightier than John. Remember that he is unworthy to untie or even carry the sandals of this one who is to come. Unlike the Gentile proselyte baptisms in Judaism, John is baptizing Jews. So baptism wasn't necessarily unknown to the Jews, but they were baptizing Gentiles as they were seeking to join with the people of God in Judaism. But John's baptism is unique in the sense that he's baptizing Jews, not Gentiles. As if to say, in light of sin, and in light of the coming of the King of God's heavenly kingdom, both Jews and Gentiles are in the same category. They're in the same spiritual need. There is no hope in lineage. There is no hope in traditions. There is no hope in a religious cultus. There is no hope in anything in and of ourselves, anything in man. And you're in the same spiritual category, Jews. You need to repent and believe in this one who is mightier than me that is to come. And as people are getting baptized by John, they are publicly identifying and setting their hope upon what John was teaching, and visibly marking themselves out as part of a remnant within Israel that's anticipating the fulfillment of God's promise of this breaking in of the kingdom of heaven into the world in this coming of a king that John was sent before to make the pathway straight for. So in Christ, God's rule and reign is breaking into the world. God's kingdom breaks into the world as people turn from their sins and trust in King Jesus Christ. So friends, just as we begin, ask yourself this question. Have you seen and acknowledged the sin that is in your life and turned from it, knowing that God's wrath is coming? The warning of John the Baptist, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is the same message that we're going to consider in chapter 4, that Jesus preached. Repent. God's kingdom is coming. It's here in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. You know, we've all done things that we know that we should not have done. And we've all not done things that we know that we should have done. That's what sin is. We do what we want to do instead of what God would have us do. And sin is any want or lack of conformity or obedience to, or a transgression or a breaking of God's word. Friends, are you a sinner? The answer to that should be yes. And as we thought about the last couple of weeks, we're vipers. And for sinners, and every single one of us are sinners, the breaking in of God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is bad news for us, because none of us have perfectly obeyed God's word. That's why this warning is ringing out. It's the same message that God gave to Jonah to go to Nineveh. Repent! And if you read through Jonah, you can see that, I mean, that's all that he was preaching, was repent. We can be tempted to think that God grades on a curve sometimes, that there's people that are worse than me. And God knows that we all make mistakes, so I'm probably going to be okay because he or she, they're worse than me. We're tempted to believe that to be true. Friends, it's a lie from the pit of hell. Brothers and sisters, God is perfectly just. And when we sin, it's not that we just made an innocent mistake or that we only sinned against someone else. When we do what we want to do, we disobey God's word, and we don't do what God would have us do, we are in rebellion against God, the one true and living God. And we have opposed the one true and living King of Kings. And we are all created in his image and likeness. So when we try to kick him off of his throne by our sin, and we try to set ourselves up as if we are kings in his place, we have rebelled against him in his eternal existence. And for that, we deserve God's eternal wrath for our sin. And this is what John, again, is warning the people about. And this is what Jesus came to save us from, is God's wrath that we deserve for each one of our sins. And John is preparing the people for the coming of God's kingdom. And in Christ, God's kingdom has come and is still breaking into the world. And when Jesus comes again, he will judge the living and the dead. You know, we think that we're just kind of getting up each day. We think that often are tempted to think we're just going to work, we're just raising a family, we're just playing with little hobbies, we're just watching a few television shows. But friends, the kingdom of heaven is breaking into this world. And it will fully and finally be established when Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead. Even as we confess that in these historic creeds that we often say together, we say that it's true. Jesus is coming again. He will judge the living and the dead. Friend, are you ready? Are you ready for that? The full consummation and full fulfillment of the coming and breaking in of the kingdom of heaven, where God's kingdom and his reign and his rule will overpower and crush all of the kingdoms of this world, even that little kingdom that you have sought to create and build for yourself. Are you ready? Friends, turn from your sin. Trust in Christ's perfect life, his substitutionary death, and his justifying resurrection from the dead. Well, that leads to the next point. Jesus' baptism fulfilled all righteousness. Jesus' baptism fulfilled all righteousness. In real time, in verse 13, it gives us a type of a moving image of Jesus approaching John to get baptized. And the Apostle John writes that John the Baptist said that Jesus approached. What he said is Jesus approached. John chapter 1 verse 29 says this. John the Baptist says that as Jesus is approaching. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus is coming to be baptized. John the Baptist says this as he is coming. It's an acknowledgement that Jesus is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. And this took place the day after John described that he was unworthy to untie and carry Jesus' sandals in John chapter 1 verse 29. And then John the Baptist describes this: I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And that's in John chapter 1, verse 31. And we'll consider this more in the future when we get to Matthew chapter 11. Later, when John the Baptist is in prison, that's in Matthew chapter 11, he sent his disciples to Jesus to ask Jesus if he's the one. Are you the one that is to come? Or it says this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 3. Who is, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? There's a sense in which John knows Jesus, and he's able to say that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world as Jesus comes to be baptized by John the Baptist. But there's also a sense that John didn't fully know Jesus and what Jesus came to do as well. And we get this same sense from Matthew chapter 3, verse 14. Jesus is coming to get baptized, and in verse 14 says this, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? So there's a sense in which Jesus, or John, is acknowledging that Jesus is the one who is mightier than him. The one who John is not worthy to carry his sandals. John's not worthy to baptize Jesus. He recognizes, I shouldn't be baptizing, you should be baptizing me. Again, it's the next day after he said, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The point of verse 14 of chapter 3 is that Jesus is the mightier one who John was preaching would come after him. The one who John said that he is unworthy of. The one who, when Jesus comes to be baptized, says, I shouldn't be baptizing you, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus is the king that we've been considering all through Matthew chapter 1 through 3. He is the king who is ushering in the kingdom of heaven that John is warning is coming. And John is unworthy to untie and carry Jesus' sandals. So why would John be baptizing him? It's a logical question. Verse 14 displays that water baptism is a visible symbol of invisible spiritual realities. It's a display. Water baptism is a visible symbol of invisible spiritual realities. So here, the baptism doesn't actually do anything other than point at other things and symbolize other realities. The previous day, John said that the one to come will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And here he's saying that he, John, should be baptized by Jesus with water. He's not talking about that Holy Spirit, but with water. This water baptism that John was doing. And the point isn't that John's water baptism was the actual being immersed, plunged, or consumed by the Holy Spirit and fire. John's water baptism only pointed to Jesus' ability to spiritually baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And here he's saying that's what he needs as he comes. Or as he's saying that he should be baptized by Jesus instead of actually baptizing Jesus. It's as if John's saying that Jesus doesn't need this baptism. Because ultimately he doesn't. Because he's the one who does the spiritual baptizing that this water baptism is pointing forward to that Jesus would do with the baptizing of the Holy Spirit with fire. And Jesus, the one who has the power to immerse his people with the gift of his Holy Spirit and fire, is going to condescend to the sign that points to what only he can do. Can you see that? Jesus' baptism was endorsing and affirming everything that John was teaching, but it was unique. The first aspect of what John's baptism signified was that repentance. Well, that's different than what's going on here, is Jesus is coming to be baptized. And through Matthew chapter 1 through 3, we've seen again and again how Jesus is not only a man, but he is very God as well. Jesus is truly God and truly man. He is without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says this, for we do not have a high priest, talking about Jesus, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says this of Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So Jesus, he did not need to repent of sin because he's sinless, because he's the only human in the history of the world who was without sin. But Jesus' baptism, it confirms John's teaching and the fact that he's acknowledging that men must repent of their sin. by coming to be baptized by John, he's showing solidarity or union even with his people, and union and agreement with John's teaching about repenting in preparation for the coming of God's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and to flee God's wrath by repenting and trusting in this Christ who is now here to be baptized in this text. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that John was preaching and doing. And he's taking all of that up and he's identifying with it. Jesus is taking all of that up and he's endorsing it. He's taking all of that up and he's embracing a solidarity with his repentant people. This remnant that John the Baptist is preaching to, that are coming to be baptized by him, Jesus is identifying with that remnant. And he is going to lead them on a new exodus, as it were, out of slavery to this world, out of a slavery to our sin, out of slavery to the devil. And Jesus is identifying himself with a people who are looking for the kingdom of heaven to break into this world in fulfillment of God's promises to his people. And he didn't need to do it, but he freely and sovereignly chose to unite with the people to save them from God's wrath that is to come. So friends, how do you flee God's wrath? How do we flee God's wrath? Jesus as our advocate. Jesus as our champion. He is our redeemer, our reconciler, our mediator, our king, our Lord, our master, who unites himself to his people. So in his baptism, he's not repenting, but he is uniting himself with his repenting people. And the king who is able to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire came to identify with his people by being immersed by a sinner, not as a sinner, by sinner John the Baptist in water to show that though Jesus had no sin, therefore no need to be baptized, he would embrace baptism to sympathize with us, with sinners. But Jesus' baptism was more than solidarity with his people. It was a fulfillment of all righteousness. You see that in the text. A fulfillment of all righteousness. Jesus leaves this statement pretty wide open. Matthew chapter 21, verse 32, Jesus says this, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." And John is preaching and baptizing, and it's a fulfillment of the way of righteousness of the Old Testament. And Jesus even identifies John's ministry as that. The way of John came to you in the way of righteousness. Luke chapter 7 verse 30 confirms this by describing that when the Pharisees and the lawyers come and they reject being baptized with the baptism of John, they're rejecting God's purpose for them. And Jesus coming to be baptized by John is the fulfillment of John's ministry in the way of righteousness, the way of righteousness. Righteousness is more than just a statement of what's right and wrong in the sight of God, but it's not less than that either. The way of righteousness is a description of living in the covenant promises of God and in the salvation of God, in the favor of God. We see it mentioned in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. God describes that he chose Abraham that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Now, the way of righteousness is synonymous to the way of the Lord. And this is why God saved Israel from slavery in Egypt, so that they might go out and serve him, embracing, as it were, the way of righteousness. And God commanded them this, "For I am the Lord," this is Leviticus, "I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy as I am holy." God has marked out his people to be a people that are growing in righteousness, a visible display of walking in the way of the righteous. That's what Psalm chapter 1, the introduction to the entire book of the Psalms, is getting after too. The way of righteousness in Psalm chapter 1 is marked out as a life that is happy as it walks in, it delights in God's word, meditating on it day and night. And even as John the Baptist is the one that God has sent to prepare the way of the Lord to make his path straight. Listen to Psalm chapter 5 verse 8. It says this: "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." John the Baptist is the one that God sent to prepare the straight way of the Lord Jesus Christ, was only able to prepare the way because God first led John in the straight way of righteousness, according to the Bible. It's a fulfillment of righteousness in the sense that Jesus' baptism is a fulfillment of what God has commanded of his people throughout the history of Israel, throughout the whole Bible, but also that he is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. You know, at the end of Psalm 1, it says that God knows the way of the righteous. And indeed, Jesus is that way. And so this is a confirmation of that, that this is a fulfillment of all righteousness. Proverbs contrasts the way constantly. The way of the wicked contrasted with the way of the righteous. Isaiah chapter 58 verse 2 describes that a nation that did righteousness is one that did not forsake the judgment of God and who delights to draw near to God. The way of the righteous, the way of the Lord, which is drawing near to God, hearing his word, seeking to walk in his commandments, seeking to obey his statutes and his precepts. And Jesus' baptism is a fulfillment of the way of the righteous that is marked out and exhorted all throughout the whole Bible. Similarly, Jesus says this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So we see here, even as Jesus is coming to be baptized, is a fulfillment of all righteousness. It's a huge claim. That's a big boast. Let's not diminish it. And brothers and sisters, our only hope in this life and in the life to come is that Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the Bible. That he is the perfect righteousness of God. And we see that he is perfectly righteous in when we are not. Only Jesus is powerfully able to fulfill all righteousness. And he describes that that's the point of Jesus' baptism, water baptism, even here. And it symbolizes that he has come to fulfill the perfect way of righteousness, the perfect way of the Lord. And in many ways, Jesus is being baptized here by John. It marks out the inauguration of the way of the righteous that we will see, that we're about to witness as we watch the life and ministry of Christ throughout the rest of this gospel account. Again, as Acts chapter 1, verse 21 through 22 describes, everything that came before this time, speaking of righteousness, all of that that came before is pointing at Jesus Christ. And after his baptism, righteousness, or the way of righteousness, is defined and controlled by the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All that has ever been done, or ever will be done, that is righteous, acceptable, and pleasing in God's sight is found in Christ. And it's confirmed particularly here in his baptism. I like how John responds, or Jesus responds to John's attempt to not baptize him in verse 15. "Let it be so now. Let it be so now." John, this is not something that you get to reject. This is not something that you get to determine whether or not you're able to or willing to accept or to reject. Let it be so now, John. The one who is mightier than you is here. Hear the voice of your master and king, the Christ. Baptize me now. Your ministry, John, is from heaven, but I'm the king of the kingdom of heaven. Let it be so now. And then we see John's obedience. This is the third point. Jesus is God's son. Look at verse 16 to 17. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." First, a little bit of work. Baptize. The word baptize here, it means to immerse, dip, plunge, consume. And the description immediately went up from the water. It doesn't necessarily confirm or deny immersion. The sense seems to be that immediately he came up from being immersed in the water. And while he was still standing in the water of the Jordan, it seems like that seems to be what it's referring to. But the text doesn't eliminate the possibility that went up from the water. It might be that he walked up out of the water. We don't know. But Jesus, he was immersed or dunked, so to speak. And that's not confirmed by that phrase, you know, coming up from the water, but by the word baptize there. Baptize. He uses the word baptize, which means plunge, immerse. He didn't use the Greek word for sprinkle, rantize, but baptize. And the point is, ultimately, not that though. You know, it's interesting. We could probably have a conversation all day long about whether or not the right mode of baptism is immersion or whatever. That's not the point. That's ultimately not the point of this text. The point is what this water baptism signifies after and what follows. Look at verse 16 to 17 again. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. Can you believe it? We debate all day long about he went up from the water. But look at that next phrase. The heavens were open to him. And we're looking up, we're looking at that all the time. Well, not all the time. Some people are. You know, but the heavens are open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Brothers and sisters, we've been looking at Matthew chapter 1 through 3. We've been seeing that Jesus is a fulfillment of Scripture. He's a fulfillment of the Bible. He's a fulfillment of the Bible. As it was spoken of a Messiah, a king that would come in the line of David to save his people from their sins. And here, for the first time in 400 years, actually God is speaking. And what does he say? "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And people debate whether or not this is a personal experience that Jesus had or whether or not it was a public event that other people witnessed as well. So look at the text. It says, the heavens were open to him. And then he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Well, the he in that last phrase of verse 16, it might be referring to Jesus or it might be referring to John the Baptist. And the him at the end, definitely though, is a reference to Jesus. Also, verse 17, it's in the third person. So both Mark and Luke have the quote differently. They have it as, "You are my son." Matthew here has it, "This is my son." And people try to take these things and say, "Hey, the Bible contradicts itself. Don't believe it." No, these things aren't contradictory. They're harmonious descriptions of the same event. And Matthew's words doesn't limit the sights and the sounds to only the experience of Jesus, but something that was seen by others that would have been present as well. While Jesus' baptism is unique, Luke chapter 3 verse 21 makes it sound like his baptism might have been baptized. He might have been baptized when a lot of other people were baptized as well. I think that between Matthew and Luke, that verses 16 through 17 were public for all to see. Not unlike when God speaks the same thing at Jesus' transfiguration. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. And not only was it public for everyone present to be able to see, but it was something that God wants all of us to know. It's something that God wants us to see and to hear. And behold, even as we read this text, as he led his apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit to write it down and be kept and treasured for us in the Scriptures. It would have been an amazing thing to see. The heavens were opened to him. Truly, Jesus is the only way, truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. John has been preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand." Right here at the baptism of Jesus, the heavens were opened to him, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove coming to rest upon him. Friends, these are the marks of the coming of the Messiah. The promised King that was to come is here in Christ, in Jesus. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. It says this there, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." And the voice from heaven, it confirms that Jesus is the King who would come in the Davidic line. It's a fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And what does the voice from heaven say? "You are my son." And the combination of the Spirit of God coming to rest upon Jesus and the proclaiming of God's pleasure in his son, God is welding within, embedding within the identity of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who the angel commanded Joseph to name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, the one who is God with us, who is the Lord. The warp and the woof of Christ's identity is that he is God's beloved son in the lineage of King David from Psalm chapter 2, even as we sang in the hymn earlier, King David's greater son. He's also the suffering servant that we see looking forward to in Isaiah, who we eventually would read in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 7, this, the suffering servant of God. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." In this text, in the baptism of Jesus, we see the merging of the promised King of the throne of David, merging with the suffering servant of Isaiah, who is the very Lamb of God that John the Baptist proclaims as Jesus comes to be baptized. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We can see these things coming together, that Jesus is a fulfillment of a picture. It's as if you're talking with a sketch artist, that, well, the cheekbones are in this certain kind of way. The eyes are a little bit further apart than that. The nose probably goes down about so far. I mean, it's like that with what we see in the Old Testament. It's a sketch of the picture of who would come, of God that would come to save his people from their sins. And God's anointed son in the line of David is the suffering servant upon whom the Spirit of God would come to rest. And it's Jesus who would bear the wrath of God for his people. And all three persons of the one true and living God are at work in confirming this truth in Jesus' baptism. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, fulfilled that Jesus is the true Israel in the title of being God's son. We thought about that from Hosea chapter 11. So again, here God proclaiming that Jesus is his son with whom he is well pleased. He's confirming that Jesus is true Israel, where unfaithful Israel failed. He is faithful, true Israel. That he is God's true son. And this wasn't something that Matthew just made up when he got to chapter 2, verse 15, to creatively think about how Jesus, you know, how he might explain how Jesus would save his people from their sin with imagery from Israel and Exodus and all of that in the Old Testament. No, Jesus is God's son, the one upon whom God's Spirit rests by the very verbal speaking of the Father in Jesus' baptism. And this is a sonship that existed from eternity past. The love of God the Father for the Son that we witness here in this text, it explicitly, for the first time that we see in the Bible, the love of God for His Son. This is the first time we get to a glimmer of the display of the Father's love for the Son that existed before time even began. In Jesus' baptism, we get a glimmer of the love that exists within the Trinity, the one eternal God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who loved Himself before time even began, to where there is perfect love in God. Here we see a display of that explicitly spoken by the Father to the Son in Jesus' baptism. Jesus describes that love later as He prays for us in John chapter 17, verse 24, when He prays that we, even us here today, that we might be with Jesus where He is, to see Jesus' glory that the Father gave Him, because the Father loved Jesus before the foundation of the world. So Jesus didn't become God's Son here when God spoke, "This is my beloved Son." He has always been God's Son, the Father's Son, and within the one Godhead of who God is. This is a love that we are getting to glimmer for the first time in the history of the world, even here. I'll close with this. Brothers and sisters, as we look and we see that the Father loves the Son, do you want to know that love of God? To be found in the love that God has for His Son? Because, brothers and sisters, friends among us, Christ has made a way by which that proclamation of God's love and His pleasure for His Son might be something that we would be enjoined into, that we might be united into by trusting in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Where we lost God's pleasure, we deserve only His wrath because of our sin, that we have a way that we can be adopted as sons and daughters, the one true and living God, by trusting in this Son here coming to be baptized. And we can be found in the love that God has for His Son by trusting in Christ's vicarious substitutionary death, His justifying resurrection from the dead. Jesus conquered the grave for sinners who trust in Him, that we might be found in the love of God that wrapped up in that Trinitarian love that God has for Himself that has eternally existed before the foundation of the earth. And friend, I wonder if you've ever tasted love before between human beings. Friends, that pales in comparison to the love that God has for Himself within the Trinity. And in Christ, by trusting in Jesus Christ, we can be plucked up out of this broken world, and we can be the fallen and broken loves that we so often see in this world into perfect love that God has for His Son. So friends, brothers and sisters, repent. Believe, be found in this love that the Father has for His Son that we see here. The fulfillment of all righteousness that we see here. Be clothed not in a righteousness that you have in and of yourself, but the perfect righteousness of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who came to fulfill all righteousness in being baptized by John. The glimpse of the love of the Father for the Son that we see here is a picture of the love that you are invited to, that I am invited to, if we would turn from our sin and trust in Christ. A love that we lost in Adam, our first father, has been restored through the second Adam, the perfect Adam, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you even today, spend some time today, even in the lunchroom afterward as we talk. Spend time in your life to learn more of the love that exists between God Himself in the Trinity. Spend time to learn more of what that love that God has for His Son that's confirmed here in this text, not only by the Father speaking, but by the Holy Spirit coming to rest upon Christ. And by faith in the death and resurrection of Christ, friend, we can be adopted by God into this love that he has for his son. This triune God love that God has, even within himself. Long for this. Give your life to studying it. Talk about it. You know, pursue to grow in God's love in Christ. And then also encourage one another to pursue that as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to even behold the uniqueness of what's going on in this text as Jesus came to be baptized, to identify with his people, to show the teaching and preaching that John had done before, repenting. Prepare for the kingdom of heaven. God, we pray that you would cause each of us to look at our lives. Help us to see that we are unworthy of your grace, that we deserve only your wrath for our sin. And God, we pray that you would help us to see that your perfect love for your Son, Jesus Christ, is a love that we can be caught up into by turning from our sin and trusting in him, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And Father, we give you praise that that love is one that will never fail. And God, we pray that you would help us to not settle for the weak loves of this world, but to long for that one love that we were made for, to know you through your Son. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.